Well, Steve is prepared to talk to us about the value of taking off and putting on. And I'm looking forward not only to the challenge, but knowing how to do that and our time at the table that follows. Let's pray together. Father, we begin this day with you as brothers in Christ. And Father, our prayer is that your Spirit would move among us, and that our friendships with one another would deepen, and we would be constantly reminded that we are not walking with you by ourselves, but with other brothers by our side. Father, move us, drive us to where we are trusting radically in you. And the hard sayings of Scripture are intended for our good. And that if we are to move forward in our relationship with you, and we do want to, there definitely come those moments where we are called by you and moved by your Spirit to take off and to put on. Father, it's easy to take Steve Peterson for granted. We have grown to appreciate the value of his teaching week to week because of the study and the prayer that he puts into days before Tuesday morning. But Father, in a new way, in a fresh way, as we start this day, we thank you for Steve Peterson. We thank you for the leadership that you have given to him. We thank you for the spiritual gifting that you put on his heart, for his love for Scripture. And Father, if we are to move forward in our walk with you, we will move forward only when others, other brothers, share a depth of love and appreciation for the Scriptures. For they bind us together. And Father, we thank you for using Steve to set the pace. And how rich the book of Ephesians is to us. It's like you use Paul to write that letter to us personally. And we so value that. So Father, may we sense and know that your Spirit is here. And may there be life and joy, fervency and desire to go deeper still in our walk with you. To that end, bless our time now in Christ's name. And all God's men said, amen.
This morning we're going to talk about laying aside and putting on, Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. The word of the Lord. Almost every day, guys, we confront behaviors, positions, opinions that we find hard to understand. Sometimes that's a very direct experience with a family member, a neighbor, someone at work. Sometimes it's more indirect circumstance with a pundit, a politician, a celebrity. But either way, we observe often people saying and doing things that stun us. They offend us, or they simply perplex us. There's no shortage of that sort of thing going on. Their behavior doesn't make sense, and we wonder how anyone could reconcile those kind of actions with a clear conscience. In the cosmology of the New Testament, the people who walk in that way are Gentiles. This is how Paul is using the term Gentiles. It's people who are outside of the family of God. But the fact is, we shouldn't be surprised at the behavior of the Gentiles. For the person outside of the family of God, those things are completely natural. It is the natural way for someone outside of God to walk and to behave. All these things are variations of self-worship. So much sin is self-worship, service of self. A person whose life ambition is to serve themselves will naturally lie, cheat, steal, or indulge to excess. But Paul's not talking to the Gentiles here. He's talking to believers who are walking like the Gentiles. Because let's be honest, believers in Jesus Christ also worship self. Believers in Jesus Christ also lie, cheat, steal, or indulge to excess. While that's to be expected in the Gentile's life, it should not be in the life of the person who's been clothed in Christ. To walk as the Gentiles walk is not the normal or natural Christian life. We can choose such a life. We can choose it. We don't have to choose it. We're no longer enslaved. We've talked about this in earlier lessons. We're no longer enslaved to that pattern of walking, that way of living. Paul has now shifted in this letter. He's no longer talking about our position in Christ, our present reality in Christ that God has accomplished in us, that Christ has accomplished for us. Paul is talking about our walk as believers, the daily walk, the things that we choose to put on and the things that we choose to take off. Now, when I work out at the gym, and gentlemen, we are now in the realm of true hypotheticals. When I work out at the gym and I finish my workout, I've gone on the elliptical, I've lifted weights, and I go into the gym and I'll go into the locker room, I'm in a disgusting state. It's a state that would only be acceptable at the gym. I'm sweaty, I'm smelly. I take all those clothes off, I take a shower, dry, and I put on clean, fresh clothes before I go to work. How would it go if I went straight to work off the elliptical machine? Girls can occasionally pull that sort of thing off, but we men will carry the stink of that workout with us the rest of the day. It's going to be offensive to everyone we encounter. It's going to be just obvious to everyone that through our work. I mean, I'm going to go into context the rest of my day where it would be completely inappropriate for me to go there in my smelly gym clothes. And this is essentially the analogies Paul's using to describe the walk we're supposed to have as believers. We're not supposed to walk around in the disgusting garments that the Gentiles wear. We're to put on the fresh new clothes of Christ. Paul goes into a negative description of the ways in which the Gentiles walk. First, it's in the futility of their mind. The mental processes of the Gentile, and again, keep in mind, I'm not talking about ethnic Gentiles as opposed to Jewish people. In Paul's use of the word here, he's talking about people who are outside of the family of God. The mental processes of the Gentile are futile. That's not to say that they're unintelligent. It's not to say that they're less capable than a Christian is of understanding the physical laws of this world, or that they're incapable of any useful thought, but they're darkened in their understanding with respect to spiritual things. Because they're unredeemed, their thoughts are very much anchored to the systems of this earth, the here and now, the things you can see, taste, touch, feel. The Gentile mechanical engineer and the Christian mechanical engineer are likely to come to very similar designs when they're putting together a machine that's going to accomplish a certain task. A Gentile lawyer and a Christian-like lawyer are likely to interpret a contract in very similar ways. A Christian chef and a Gentile chef are likely to have similar approaches to the preparation of a roasted chicken. Paul's not talking about that type of thing when he says they're darkened in the futility of their mind. He's talking about their moral understanding, their comprehension of ultimate and spiritual things. In that, the Gentile mind is darkened. The Gentile and the Christian are likely to come to very different conclusions about things like what is appropriate sexual behavior. The Gentile and the Christian are likely to come to different conclusions about the priorities and the purposes of life. The Gentile and the Christian are likely to think differently about things like significance and success. When they use those words, they're going to be meaning very different things. The Gentile and the Christian will have different beliefs about the nature of God and the means by which we can fellowship with God. Gentiles and Christians differ in their beliefs about most of the significant things in life, or at least they should. A Christian certainly can, and too many Christians do, line up completely with the Gentile way of thinking. This may become most obvious when it comes to sexual matters, which seems to be the defining debate of our age. That's why I keep bringing it up. But it also applies to our thoughts on the accumulation of wealth, the priority of our jobs and the scheme of things in life, the level of our generosity, our view of the covenant of marriage. The Christian's thoughts about all of these things should be drawn from the Word of God. Yet too often, either because we want to be viewed positively in the Gentile world, we want to be well thought of, we want to fit in, we don't want to stand out, or because we just want to be more comfortable in the Gentile world, we adopt a Gentile way of thinking and behaving. We too easily assimilate into a world in which the Bible tells us we're supposed to be strangers and aliens. We shouldn't really fit in here. It shouldn't be too comfortable here. We should be the odd man out here. But too often we're kind of like Abraham's nephew Lot. He should have been separate and apart, holy. But he set up his tents at the gates of Sodom, and then he was an elder at the gate of Sodom, and then he was in Sodom. And we like Lot, we assimilate. We become part of the culture that we're supposed to be outside of and being a redeeming agent for. Paul goes on to say that Gentiles are alienated from the life of God. Gentiles are outside the life of God because they don't know him. They don't know his truth. And we've entered a post-Christian era in the United States. I don't think you can really deny that. When I was in high school, we used to talk about how Europe was in a post-Christian state and the U.S. was headed that way. I don't think there's any way to say that we haven't entered that state here. So the general population is either hard-hearted toward God, just not believing in God, or they redefine God in a way that's palatable to them, acceptable to them, often in our own image. But it's inconsistent. It's defining God in a way that is inconsistent with his revealed word. It's common to mock God, to deny his existence, to ridicule people who live submitted lives to God, who actually allow their ethic to be defined by the word of God, who place their hope in an eternity, who prioritize their work, their relationships, all around this central figure of Jesus Christ. It's a subject of mockery in this world. The Gentile population views a reverent attitude towards God as kind of an anachronism or maybe even a mental defect. And now if a political candidate professes to believe in the word of God as it's written, he's almost exempted from consideration for political office in certain parts of the country. But do we Christians allow that mockery to change the way that we walk, to change the way that we think, because it's too uncomfortable, because we want to fit in? I think too many of us are starting to do that. Do we mute our voices and try to fit in by talking and living in a way in this hostile world to satisfy this hostile world instead of satisfying God? How are we orienting our lives? In the midst of this lost generation, do we still know? Do we still seek? Do we still pursue God? Do we dwell in his truth? Do we allow God's word to be our compass and guide? Or are we taking our cues from this hostile culture that we're in? And let's be honest with ourselves in subtle ways throughout our workday. Where are we sort of fitting in instead of standing out? Have we listened too much to the voices that mock God so that our hearts are becoming harder toward him? Paul goes on to say that the Gentiles have become callous. Calluses develop over time because of repeated exposure to contact with something else. Paul writes in Romans 1:20 that God's invisible attributes, his divine power, his divine nature, his eternal power, are clearly seen through his creation. This is something apparent to everyone who lives on this earth and breathes this air and sees the nature around us. Paul says in Romans that consequently non-believers are without excuse in rejecting the existence of God, yet many do reject him. That involves a daily rejection of everything that we see and experience, and it builds up this callous because we're exposed to it or we reject it, and we're no longer sensitive to it. We no longer perceive it. I have calluses on the bottom of my feet from walking every day. Almost all of us do. So you can put a pin in the ball or the heel of my foot. As long as you don't go too deep, I'm just not going to feel it. You don't feel it at all. I'm calloused. Similarly, the heart of the unregenerate Gentile is calloused, making it impossible for the Gentile to hear that still, small voice of God. Because that voice of God is constantly speaking through creation in so many other ways. But because a Gentile has rejected that so much, it often becomes calloused. It's not surprising in the Gentile, but keep in mind here, Paul is talking to believers. He's saying, you believers, don't walk as the Gentiles walk. Don't become callous like the Gentiles are. So I'm asking you guys, I'm asking you believers, are you constantly confronted with a truth, a conviction, a challenge that you're rejecting and you're stiff-arming? Do you ignore or resist the Spirit of God working in you? Do you stifle it, quench it? when you hear a call to another path, to do a different thing, have you just pushed that off so much that you're starting to get callous? Because in time, that rejection is going to become a callous, and you're going to stop hearing it all. And that would be the tragedy, when the voice is silenced, because you've rejected it so many times, you become callous. The Gentiles have given themselves over to sensuality, to the practice of every kind of impurity, Paul says. Right now, it's interesting, the significant attention that sexual harassment is getting in our culture. This is something that everyone's pretty on board about. We shouldn't be sexually harassing people. And the society seems very aware that there's something very broken about our sexual relationships and culture. Everyone seems aware of that. But that same society seems oblivious, utterly blind as to what the root cause of this is. On the one hand, the Gentile culture says it wants to stop widespread sexual abuses. But on the other hand, it celebrates the unbridled pursuit of sexual pleasure. So it has these two things going on, and it wants to hold them both simultaneously. Well, we shouldn't sexually harass, but I should be completely, untamed in my pursuit of sexual pleasure. Well, those things don't match up. Right now, both a law and social pressure are pushing all of us to celebrate varieties of sexual conduct that were universally condemned just a generation ago. They're penalties if we don't comply. And some people have lost their jobs or their businesses for simply agreeing with God, for example, that homosexuality is sin. For simply agreeing with the word, we can lose our livelihood. That's the Gentile world that we're living in. And again, that shouldn't be surprising to us. There's nothing new under the sun. Debaucherous sexual activity was recorded in the book of Genesis. It's part of this Gentile culture. It shouldn't be surprising in the Gentile, but what's heartbreaking is when it occurs with us as believers, that Christians are not so different in the way that we walk, the way that we think, the way that we live. I have a Christian friend who's in a small group. It was with a different church, but the women were in unanimous agreement in the small group that all single people should really have sex with the person that they're thinking about marrying, just to make sure that they're sexually compatible. And this was in a Bible study, and the women were sort of chuckling about the Bible's ethic of, about sexual purity before marriage, like it's this anachronism. And that's in a Christian Bible study, and that's too common in the church. Are we Christians really different from the Gentiles in the way that we approach sex? Are we maybe less public about our sexual conduct, but really no less sinful in it? The Greek word that's translated sensuality here in my version, the New American Standard, or lasciviousness in the King James Version, it's broader than just sexual conduct. It includes the unrestrained pursuit of sensual pleasure of any kind. Are we as Christians so different from the Gentile culture? I mean, that's the highest virtue in the Gentile culture, isn't it? The highest aspiration. I want to pursue pleasure of my senses. I mean, that's the purpose of life, basically, for someone who's outside God. But what's heartbreaking is that Christians are often not so different in what they're pursuing. I do want to make a side note, observation with respect to sexuality, because I feel like my talk could come off as a little bit tone deaf or pedantic if I don't acknowledge this. Virtually every single one of us here suffers from some degree of sexual brokenness in our lives. If you look at the guys at your table, there's two guys at the table, two kinds of guys at that table. There's people who have some degree of sexual brokenness in their lives, and they're liars. You got those two kind of guys. This is a fallen world, and sex is simultaneously one of the most beautiful and most powerful things that God has given us, and it's one of the most twisted and broken things that we've done with this creation. Part of the reason that sex is so broken is because it's so powerful. It's a powerful driver for us, especially as men. It's often misused. It's one of the most obvious examples of where God's plan has gone way awry in our application and our use. A lot of us have suffered from abuse. Some of us have a history of sexual sin that's rewired us in ways that have been hard to undo. A lot of men struggle with desires that they don't fully want or understand. A lot of single men earnestly desire to be in a godly marriage, and that hasn't been in the cards for them so far. And a lot of men are in marriages where the intimacy is broken. And there are a lot of men, a whole lot of men, who feel like they have no righteous way to satisfy that strong sexual desire. I know this because I've had seasons in my life where these things have been true of me. So I ache with men who struggle with these things. I'm not standing up here tone deaf and unaware that this is a struggle. But I do know one thing. that despite these extremely persistent lies that you can find fulfillment outside of what God plans, you won't. You can't. It won't work. You will find no lasting satisfaction outside of what God has designed. And what God has designed is a faithful sexual relationship between a man and a woman in the context of marriage. That's what God has designed, and that's where it works. I don't pretend to have answers for all of the guys here, every one of you who has some degree of brokenness there, but I do know that you will find no peace, no lasting satisfaction outside of what God intended. Well, shifting now, Paul has a critical conjunction here in verse 20, but. So he's described the ways that the Gentiles walk, which is too often the way the Christians also walk. And Paul has this but. He has a shift, a pivot. He's given us this negative example, but now he tells us what to do instead. He says, the Ephesian Christians did not learn Christ in this way. You didn't learn Christ in this way. You've been taught in Christ. The truth is in Christ. This is true not just of the Ephesian Christians. It's true of us. We're supposed to take off that former manner of life, the Gentile way of walking, and we're supposed to put on the new. We're supposed to get rid of this feudal thinking, being callous to the things of God, being given over to sensuality. Just like I take off my gross gym clothes, I'm supposed to take off my old way of living. I'm supposed to set it aside. Instead of walking around, I'm supposed to be in those dirty clothes, I'm supposed to be renewed in the spirit of my mind. We talk a lot about the heart. Sometimes the heart can be a little bit abstract. Let's talk about our minds, the way we think. We're supposed to be renewed in the way that we think, and we're supposed to always be in that process of renewing. This is why Paul writes in Romans 12:2 that we are not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but we're supposed to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We should think about everything, basically, differently than the Gentile thinks. We should have different ambitions. We should define ourselves. We should view ourselves differently. We should make different moral choices. Our lives should look very different than the Gentile who's walking according to the pattern of this life. But how different are our lives really? God has created in us a new self. As he said earlier in Ephesians, that new self, that created self, that redeemed self, is seated at the right hand of God. We're seated in the heavenlies. That position is irrevocable for the Christian. But we are not entirely passive in our walk on this earth. Paul describes a role for us, and that's that we choose to put on this new self. Our new self is in the likeness of God, created in righteousness, which is a reference to our horizontal relationships on earth, and our holiness, which is a reference to our vertical relationship with God. That's how that new self has been created. Now walk in it, Paul is telling us. Put on the new self. The mechanics of putting off and taking on are a little bit more elusive than the simple act of taking off your dirty clothes and putting on clean ones, but it's not altogether abstract. We're supposed to renew our minds with the Word of God. That's an ongoing process. We're never done. We don't read through the Bible once and say, yeah, I did that, I'm done. I mean, there's a constant daily meditation because inevitably, just walking through this fallen world, our head gets filled with all sorts of other thoughts and stimulus and things that we have to be taking out and replacing with the Word of God. That's part of why we gather together, so that we can talk. Most of us are going to go from here into a secular workplace that has an altogether different set of values and what's important, and it's going to tell us who we are and how we should be living. That's not the way that we should walk, because that's the way the Gentiles walk. We have to decide to fight the false things that fill our minds, replace them with new ones. We shouldn't surrender to sensual indulgence. We should instead live within the bounds that God has created for us. God has given us our senses. He's given us that joy, that pleasure. It's not wrong to have to pleasurable things. I mean, God is the creator of that sort of pleasure, but we're supposed to keep it in the bounds that he's created. When it gets outside of those bounds, it's broken, and it becomes a harmful thing instead of a good thing. We shouldn't succumb to despair when our earthly circumstances don't line up with our expectations or how the Gentiles would define a successful life. But we have to walk forward in faith. It's not by sight, it's by faith. Fueled by the belief that no matter what happens here, that our eternal hope is sure. We must aspire to significance and success as God defines it. I mean, this is one of the chief breakdowns, I think, of the American Christian man, is that we're simultaneously pursuing two tracks. I want to be completely successful in the way that the world defines it, and I want to be completely successful in the way that God defines it. And oftentimes those things are diverging. And we're not willing to make that choice and put both feet firmly on the path of God. That's not to say that earthly success is completely incompatible with godly success, but how are we making our decisions? How are we prioritizing things? How are we following God? What path are we walking down? What's the priority, the driving ambition? Too often, Christian men want to have it in both ways. And as those paths diverge, it's just not a sustainable position. But the fact is that what the Gentile world offers is a cheap imitation of the lasting, enduring, permanent things of the kingdom. Too many Christians continue to live with vestiges of a prior pagan life. There's a lot of unconfessed and unsurrendered corners of our lives that we really want to hold on to. We're still wearing the old man, and we're not putting on the new. And these things that we're holding on to, prevent us from moving on to maturity in Christ. They prevent us from having effectiveness in Christ. They keep us from the fullness of joy and peace that's available to us when we do fully surrender. God's commands are not arbitrary. He is not keeping us from good things. That's one of the great lies. This was the great lie in the garden. This is a really good thing, and God wants to keep you from it. We succumb to that lie over and over and over again, that there's something better than what God has provided. We can't succumb to that lie. That lie keeps us from the best that God intends. God is calling us away from counterfeit pleasures and toward an authentic peace. Don't be deceived. Nothing that God prohibits will provide you with satisfaction or joy. They will only disappoint you, and they'll keep you from the intimacy with the Father that you crave. This new self that we're putting on is essentially Christ himself. We are clothed in Christ, Paul says elsewhere. This putting on is a work of the Holy Spirit within us. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." We can obstruct this work of the Spirit when we choose to walk as the Gentiles walk. By virtue of your attendance this morning, you've signaled that you have different ambitions for your life, that you want to walk as God intends for you to walk. I want you guys to keep an eye on the guys who show up once and are gone. That's not always why they're gone. Sometimes they just don't like me, which is fair enough. But the guys who are here and gone, have they left because they've heard something they don't want to hear, because it threatens their callous? It threatens a change that they don't want to make. Let's be aware of those guys, the professing believers I'm talking about in our lives, who are starting to avoid fellowship. They're avoiding the Word of God. You can tell they don't want to hear it. It's oftentimes because there's some corner of their lives they're feeling some conviction about, and they want to quiet that voice. They're going to build up a callous, and they're taking themselves to a dangerous place. It's part of our role as brothers in Christ, is to continue interacting with those guys who are pulling away. If it were impossible for a believer to walk like the Gentiles, Paul would not have included this passage in his letter to the Ephesians. There's a reason that he writes this letter to us. We're in a fight against the pull of this world, and we have to be engaged in that fight. We have to be resisting that pull of the world to have us live as the Gentiles live. This is one of the many reasons it's so important for us to be together, to encourage each other, and just to know that we're not alone. Sometimes I can feel very alone. Some of the most egregious sin in my life has been when I was convinced that I was alone. I was the only one who was walking in that way. So forget it. I'm just going to walk as the Gentiles walk. I was deceived. You're not alone, and that's why you're here. In the coming weeks, we're going to be talking more about the importance of our righteous and truthful interaction with each other, and the role that plays in the kingdom. My nugget this morning, and I developed this after I initially sent my lesson to TJ, was after I initially sent my lesson that I added that segment about sexual brokenness. I just have the context of the lesson had me thinking about it a lot, and I developed this nugget. My nugget is this, that every man needs to deal with his sexual brokenness. Every man needs to deal with his sexual brokenness. It's going to look differently depending on your particular issues. Maybe you need to talk to your wife. Maybe you need to seek a counselor. Maybe you just need to find a trusted brother with whom you can really process, confess, discuss. Some of you would probably greatly benefit from programs we have here at the church, like Living Waters, which we've made announcements about up here. Hundreds of lives have been radically affected by going through that Living Waters program, which is not exclusively for sexual brokenness, but a lot of people who go through that program have struggled with that. If you want any information about that, you can talk to one of the members of the pastoral staff here. The nature of sexual struggles is that it leads to a lot of shame and a lot of hiding. Shame and hiding don't lead to healing. It leads to more sin, and it leads to despair. It leads to depression. Confession and repentance leads to healing, and healing is what we all desire, and that and in every area of our life.